Well, good morning, everyone. As we look around at each other, and we all have noses and faces and mouths that we can see, I went to Coles yesterday. Small, I'm a simple man. I'm amused by simple things like people still have noses and faces and mouths at Coles. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Hey, if you have teenagers, I've got four, and I'm still alive. So frankly, I'm winning. It was actually our fourth child, Joshy, has just joined Crossway Youth. And first night, I don't know if you've ever had like a kid start off at youth, but slightly nervous. How's it going to go? Is he going to like it? Oh no, it's sort of like a rating of me as a parent. That's how I feel. So I'm sitting out in the car park, 9 o'clock. Oh, I hope he likes it, Lord. Please have mercy. He gets in and he goes, I go, how was it, mate? Try not to sound panicky. How was it, mate? He goes, that was the greatest night of my life. It's like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He goes, yeah, Dad. He goes, we're in the worship. And I did that thing. And I go, what do you mean, the thing? And he goes, that thing. I go, what do you mean? He goes, that thing. I put my hands in the air. And I went, awesome, he's done the thing on the greatest night of his life. And he goes, yeah. And he goes, and we were singing. And I swear someone put their hand on my shoulder. And I went, really? He goes, yeah. I swear it was the Holy Spirit. And I went, oh, thank you, Jesus. Take me now, please. Please take me now so that we don't have to go through the rest of the teenage years. I don't know how your 2021 has gone, isn't it? Life is even more complex in 2021 than 2020. I don't know if you found that. We now have a year 12 in our house and a year 11. And Joshy starting year 7. And we've had two L-platers, two boys, Dan and Matt. And Matt turns 18 this week. He's just bought his first car, a Ford Mondeo, which is apparently a car. It's quite amazing, though nothing has prepared me for the starting to teach my daughter Emma to drive. I thought two boys would have, trained me. No, nothing prepared. She is a phenomena. She's a phenomena anyway. But in our first driving lesson, we had to pull over 5 times. And not because she'd broken any law, but we just needed to settle down and re-establish that we're still friends and we're still in relationship. Anyway, I'm alive and she's clocked up 20 hours. And it's a beautiful, yeah, thank you very much. It's a beautiful thing. All of which has nothing to do with what I was thinking we would talk about over the next few minutes. So my apologies for that. But if you have a Bible with you, would you open up to John chapter 15? We're in this series, Abide in Me. And right now we're going to do the Abide passage, the actual Abide in Me passage. So John chapter 15, you'll probably be pretty familiar with it. It's a brilliant passage. And one of the things I love about John's gospel is that he's clearly read the other three Gospels. And yet what he's so often does is he will bring his unique perspective and his unique insight into his up-close and personal experience and journey with Jesus. And he's perfectly aware that in the upper room that Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, but he doesn't dwell into that space. What he does is he talks in terms of, John concentrates on what Jesus had to say about servant leadership and loving leadership, about what he had to say about betrayal and loyalty, and what he had to say about the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father and the kind of empowered life that he longs for us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there's this one part of the conversation that seems to me to have had this profound, enduring effect on John. And when he writes his gospel, he's probably writing one of the latest pieces of the New Testament. He's probably been sitting on what he's going to write for almost 50 years. And so he's been sitting and reflecting on this profound, life-changing part of the conversation It's only a matter of a couple of hours before Jesus will be betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so John chapter 15 records for us this part of the conversation where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches and talks about this idea of what it means to abide in him. And so John chapter 15, I actually want to start right just a little bit before at John chapter 14 verse 31. Because it actually sets the scene. It's almost this throwaway line that Jesus says right at the end of chapter 14, but it actually sets the scene and the context and what's happening while Jesus is telling them about the vine and the branches and what it means to abide in him. And John 14, 31 says, "Rise, let us be on our way." So before we get to chapter 14, we need to make a note. They are no longer in the upper room as Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. In fact, more than sitting down and singing Kumbaya in absolute serenity and tranquility, they are actually pushing through the crowds. They're probably moving east across the southern part of Jerusalem in full view of the temple with its huge, from wherever you looked, you could see the huge golden vine that was on the front of the temple. And wherever you were in Jerusalem, you could see that. But they're probably pushing through the crowds of a quarter of a million people in a city designed for 40,000 people because it's Passover. And it's full of pilgrims. So when Jesus talks about abiding in me, the context is not, it's they're pushing through crowds. I am the vine. My father is the vine dresser. What did he say? Quick, this way, this way. It's through crowds and chaos on the road to betrayal that Jesus talks to them about this idea of abiding in him. Not just everything's going well for me right now. Everything's peaceful. Everything's under control. Yeah? It's like sitting in the car park on the first night of youth group. I hope everything's going all right. Abide in me. John chapter 15, verse 1 says this, and I'm actually going to read from the New Revised Standard Version, which sounds very posh, doesn't it? But I thought if we were going to talk about this passage of abide in me, I thought we should read from a version that has the word abide in it. My trusty NIV has remain. I then went to the New Living Translation. It's got remain, which is fine. I just thought it was a bit clunky if we're going to talk about abide. So the New Revised Standard Version, ladies and gentlemen. You might want to call that up on your phone, or it's up there. It says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You've already been cleansed by the word that I've spoken to you, so abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, listen to this, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you." That's the nature of the relationship Jesus is talking about. "And my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Everything that Jesus says here, and as John records it for us, everything that Jesus says here is driven by this word abide. He uses it 11 times in this chapter. He's used this word abide already in this gospel up until this point, 26 times. In all of John's writings, John 1, John 2, John 3, John and Revelation, he will use this word abide 69 times. This is his word. And it's in this conversation on the night of Jesus' betrayal that this word gripped something in John. And it came to embody, and he'd been sitting on this for 50 years as he writes about it now, and remembers that up close and personal conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples as they pushed through this crazy, chaotic crowd in this city that couldn't fit all these pilgrims on the way to betrayal. But Jesus talked relentlessly in these final moments that he had with his disciples that we can abide in him no matter what is going on in life. We can abide in him. And as John reflects on it and Jesus explains it and unpacks it, this idea of abiding is learning to pray like your heavenly Father really hears you. Of all the 7 billion people on earth, he hears you every single time you utter even a word to him. And that his posture and his motivation towards you is, yes, I want to do what you ask me. This word abide captures for John what it means to experience intimacy in life from God, but also intimacy with those people closest to us. This word abide, it captures this idea of being able to hear God for ourselves and then be able to simply respond to what he has to say to us in a way that's consistent with who we are because we're children of God. This idea of abiding captures this idea of becoming resilient in life, where not everything goes our way, but we are able to deal with the challenges and the opportunities that we face as we move forward in life with ever-increasing capacity and courage. And then it's really interesting. I don't know if you noticed, but he connects this idea of abiding with fruitfulness. Which, of course, I read that in John 15, I say, of course, that's the way. Except, as I reflect about it, it feels slightly counterintuitive. Because achieving anything, or productivity, or impact, or influence, or fruitfulness, I instinctively end up associating with like the vanity of my thinking that I've got an inexhaustible supply of energy. And so I can burn the candle at both ends. Or I connect fruitfulness and impact and achievement with somehow I've got to be involved or I've got to get the credit. But Jesus says, no, that's not how life actually works. That's not how fruitfulness and impact and living a legacy actually works. It's connected to this idea of abiding. In fact, when you actually reflect on it, it actually makes perfect sense because you can't read these words as Jesus talks about fruitfulness without thinking about those words at the beginning of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth and rule over it. Don't dominate it and exploit it, but realize that whatever influence or power or resource that you have, and we all have some measure of resource or influence or power, realize that is a gift to you. And so steward it and leverage it for the benefit of other people and not just use it for your own purposes and interests. And so he connects this idea of abiding and fruitfulness, but the key, which I want to talk a little bit about today, the key is right in the first couple of verses. In fact, in verse 2 and 3 of John 15, it says this, he removes every branch in me that bears no fruit, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. That's the key, what he says here. Because there's three things that he talks about. He removes, he prunes, and you've already been cleansed. John's a bit of a poet. He's like the poet amongst the four gospel writers. He loves playing with words. And this is a play on words here. And the words in the language that John is writing in, these words sort of overlap and connect and then slightly change with a little bit of nuance. But they're all essentially driving at the same idea. That the key to this abiding kind of life that Jesus is talking about is when we cut back, when we get cut away, when we clean up, when we refresh, when we reset, when we recalibrate in life. Because he says when this happens in our life, this dynamic of pruning or removing or cleansing happens in our life, this is what happens, verse 4. And so abide in me as I abide in you. How do I do that? Look at verses 2 and 3. Abide in me as I abide in you. And so just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so what Jesus is doing in these words is articulating, I think, and connecting four really, really important ideas about your life and about mine. The first is this. You are designed to be fruitful. You are designed to be fruitful. Do you understand that? You are designed that way. You are working with how you are created. If you want to be fruitful, if you want to leave a legacy in life, if you want to impact and influence your children, if you want to bring change and productivity into your workplace, you are designed for that. The second is this: you cannot be fruitful unless you abide. There's the connection. You cannot be fruitful unless you abide. You do not have an inexhaustible supply of energy and talent. You're lovely. You're not that lovely. You cannot relentlessly and endlessly labor in life with the myth that you are ultimately in control of your life. Except that's how most of us live. And when we don't feel in control, what do? We try anything we can to get control back. It's a myth. We are not in control of our destiny. So you cannot be fruitful unless you abide. The third one is this: you cannot abide unless you are pruned. I like the abide thing, Tim. I like the abide thing. Well done. Amen, preacher. Amen. I like the fruitfulness even more. Amen, preacher. No more pruning. Don't talk pruning to me. Don't talk pruning, preacher. I'll write you emails about your pruning preaching. But Jesus says you cannot abide unless you are pruned. And then he says this: if you are fruitful and you want to be more fruitful, you need to be pruned. And he's talking about this cycle where we're pruned. And so we can, and then we're actually in a position then to start to abide. And then if we abide, then we're fruitful. And if we're fruitful, then we need to be pruned. And then the cycle continues and continues and continues. But it always, always starts with the pruning. Which part, where do I begin, Tim? It always starts with the pruning. But I'm really fruitful. It starts, the next step is the pruning. But I'm challenged and I'm stuck and I'm bogged down. It starts with the pruning. Isn't it beautiful? There's a process. And we know the starting point. But here's the thing. As Jesus talks about this pruning here, the point is not that the pruning is meant to be somehow meant to be punishment, God's punishment to you for doing something wrong. If only you'd get it right. That's not the motivation. That's why he uses this pruning metaphor. Have you ever met a plant in spring or autumn or whenever you prune plants? I don't know when you do. So suddenly I was going to pretend I was horticultural for a minute. Have you ever met a plant that goes, no, not the pruning? They're designed for it. It helps them flourish in the right season. That's why he's using this metaphor. It's not, the pruning is not God's punishment, and it's not primarily designed to be painful for you. It's God's process for you to be fruitful and to live the kind of life that he wants and longs for you and for me to live. I think this is so important what Jesus has to say here. Because I don't just think that Jesus is just talking about a religious thing in John chapter 15, this abiding in him, being pruned and abiding and being fruitful. I don't think it's just a religious thing. I think it's a thing. Because this idea of abiding, that pruning will open us up to living that kind of life, abiding, it's like the exact opposite of what we end up doing so often. In our day, in our age, it's like the exact opposite of what we do. I wonder if any of this maybe applies to the person sitting next to you. We get distracted. We get preoccupied. We get busy. We get hurried. We get driven. We get not just tired, we get overtired. We get irritable. We get oversensitive. And so many of us live with almost this pathological sense of discouragement. That's the exact opposite of abiding as Jesus talks about it, the kind of life he imagines for you and for me. And the thing is, we don't mean to live discouraged or distracted. We just sort of drift there. And if we drift long enough and often enough, we don't just drift anymore, we default there. Let me tell you, I don't know what's going on in your world. I don't know what's going on in your life. If you're a Jesus follower, you're never going to renounce your faith just like that. You're never going to do it. Every person I know who's ever renounced their faith, every person, it's happened little by little by little by little, and then they announce it. But it's always happened little by little by little to drift in. You know what kills our most important values in life? Getting distracted. Getting preoccupied. Getting not just busy, but driven. The problem with drivenness, that's not because is that it's not about what you do. It's about what you think of who you are. It's like this condition of I am what I do. I'm so busy. It's not a description of what you're doing. It's really a description of what you think of who you think you are. And yet this pathway is Jesus in these final moments with his disciples. As he's recapping, this is not new stuff to the disciples. They've been living this for 3 years. He comes back to this idea of abiding, and the first step towards that kind of life is always the pruning. And it's a process. But here's the thing. It's a process that we are never meant to be passive in. Don't wait him out or wait till it's too late, till he's got to do the pruning all by himself. That is not plan A. Plan A is this: we participate in the process. How can I lean into his pruning? By taking a step towards that. There's three questions I just want to finish up with over the next few minutes, that I find quite helpful because I drift into being preoccupied. I drift into being tired. I drift into being busy. But what I've realized is this: when I get tired or busy or lazy, I stop being open to people and I stop being open to God. I don't mean to, but as sure as night follows day, when I get busy or tired or lazy, you can guarantee I stop being open to God and open to the people that I love the most. I don't mean to, but I drift there. So three questions, I offer them to you. These are real questions in my life that I've found quite helpful. How do we participate in the pruning? The first question is this: what are you prioritizing in life? What are you prioritizing in life? Right now, what are you prioritizing? My hope is it's not just what are you prioritizing, it's who are you prioritizing as well. Because when we stop prioritizing in life, prioritizing is done for us, we end up just prioritizing the what and we stop prioritizing the who. I love this word prioritize. If you can just permit me, I used to be an English teacher, so I'm going to have an English teacher, ex-English teacher nerd moment, if that's okay. Is that all right? This word prioritize came into the English language 550 years ago. Yeah, 550. And it came in, and for 500 years, it actually came in as the word priority. Yeah, the word priority. Came in 550 years ago. For 500 years, it only had a singular form. Yeah? Priority. For 500 years, the word priorities did not exist. It's a singular idea. It means what singular is singular first, singular. And it's only since World War II that we have moved into priorities. How many priorities do you have? I have 4,612 priorities. What are you prioritizing in life right now? What are you saying no to in life right now? I know you're saying no to stuff. Are you saying no to stuff on purpose? Or are you stuck saying no to stuff and to people who you actually value the most? It's way more important to know what you say no to than what you say yes to. No is much harder, but we all say it. But we all often say it under pressure and when we feel like we've got no alternative. Are you saying no to a thing so that you can create space for the people you love the most? So what are you prioritizing in life? Second, what are you doing that lets you engage with people, with God, and with people, and with life? Or are you burning the candle at both ends at all times? You are not designed for that. What are you doing that lets you engage with God and people in life? Let me put it another way. What restores you? What helps you lean into God? What helps you lean into the people that you love the most? What helps you lean into life? Way too many people I know don't have no idea of what restores them. And what we end up doing when we don't know what restores us is we just end up looking for what gives us relief. And they are two totally different things. If we just look at what brings us relief, then you know what will happen? We will just end up entertained. Now, don't get me wrong. I've got no problems with you every now and again binge watching on Netflix. Okay, I've got no problems with that. I'm halfway through season 4 of West Wing at the moment, so I'm not casting stones. But if that's all you ever do, you will just end up entertained, not restored. You won't have a deep well inside that you can draw on to invest in people. You will manage or push, keep at arm's distance the people closest to you. If you just look at what brings you relief, you'll end up entertained or you'll just end up escaping. Or more than that, you'll end up looking for ways to numb yourself. And the problem with trying to numb yourself is you can't just numb negative things. You numb everything. And for some of us, you know what we do? We get home and we just want to numb ourselves. Numb the pain, numb the boredom, numb the disappointment. What are you doing that lets you engage with God and with people and with life? One of the decisions we've made as a family is we will, in the middle of every year, we will always, come rain, hail or shine, we will go on a holiday together as a family. And this is the title of our holiday. It's the holiday we can't afford to have, but we can't afford not to have. And it always puts some pressure mid-year on our finances. But we always make sure it happens. And because we've got teenagers, we can't just use the line, it's going to be a great family time, because they go, ah. So we look at somewhere creative and left field for them. And they go, ooh. Back before, you know when we could fly to places? Do you remember that? It was about a billion years ago. But the last time we went, Cairns. Yeah, couldn't afford it, but more importantly, we couldn't afford not to have it. It caused us to lean back into each other as a family. Third question. So we've got, what are you prioritizing in life? Second, what are you doing that lets you engage with God and people in life? The third is this, how are you making room for the Holy Spirit to move in your life? When was the last time you actually made room for him to move? Maybe that's about pausing to pray in a morning. Maybe that's sticking headphones in the ear when you've got your mask on public transport, closing your eyes, locking out the world, and spending the 35 minutes into the city just listening to worship music. I'm not saying be fancy. I'm just saying lean in. Where are you making room? But that's not the only way. It's not just prayer. Is there a risk you need to take in life right now where you can actually make room for God to come through? It's actually your risk aversion that's pushing you away from making room for the Holy Spirit in your life. Is there a challenge that you need to face? A conversation you need to have with someone important to you? And in having that challenging conversation, you're actually making room for the Holy Spirit to move in your life. And the third is this, just a simple question. Did you obey the last thing the Spirit prompted you to do? And if the answer is no, don't feel guilty. Just backtrack to that moment and do what he prompted you to do. And then out of that, commit to doing the next thing. And I tell you, there is a connection between unsophisticated obedience and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is all the way through Scripture. Unsophisticated moments of obedience are connected with our experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. What are you prioritizing in life? How are you making room for the Holy Spirit to move in your life? And what are you doing that causes you to and lets you engage with people, engage with life, and engage with God? Abide in me always starts with that pruning, which is not punishment or designed to be painful, but it's a process over and over again when we step back into God. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Jesus, you say to us, abide in you like branches. I thank you that in our life, we are by definition dependent on you. As branches are dependent on a vine, we are dependent on you. But Lord, as we head into Easter, it's Easter already, Lord. But as we head into this Easter season, I pray that you would help us carve 10 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour, an important conversation with someone who we trust, with someone who's earned the right to hear our story. And Lord, would you help us create space to ask these questions? Maybe just one of these questions, the one that pops, the one that grabs us, the one that confronts us. But that we would ask so that we might prioritize the things that should come first and the people who should come first. That we'd make room for you to move in our lives. You're quite capable of moving. Our role is to make room. And Lord, that you would help us diligently deepen the well inside us by doing the things that cause us to lean into God, into life, and into each other, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.